Matthew chapter 24, and we'll make it into 25, Lord willing, before our time is over. And we are talking about the return of Jesus Christ under the study that we have titled these past many weeks, Issues and Inspiration. When it comes to studying prophecy, I think some of you probably feel a little bit like Winston Churchill as he described or attempted to describe Soviet Russia back in the Cold War and actually even during World War days. He called Russia, he described it as a riddle wrapped in a mystery inside an enigma. Admittedly, prophecy, that is the finer points of prophecy, like the events that follow Jesus' return, his coming kingdom, whether it's literal or figurative, are not all as crystal clear as we would like them to be. And probably some of you think, oh yes, they're crystal clear. But as I mentioned last week, God greatly used his prophetic word to save me. It was the very study of prophecy that brought me to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, for which I'm glad. And today, 27 years later, I am every bit, listen to this, I am every bit as passionate about Jesus' return, but I'm a little less dogmatic. I used to be bulldogmatic. But I can relate to Warren Wiersbe. In fact, many of you have heard me say that Charles Spurgeon is my hero, and he is, especially as it pertains to power in the pulpit and his passion and his preaching, his expositional preaching. But I think I love Warren Wiersbe every bit as much for his wisdom and his balance that he has brought to me in ministry. Years ago, he wrote an article for Christianity Today. In fact, he was about my age now when he wrote this article. So he'd been in the ministry for a while. He's able to look back a little bit. He's not old yet, but he's looking back. And he's seen some changes that have taken place in his life. And I'm just going to give you just a little clip from this article. I just think it just breathes of wisdom, and it helps me as I tackle issues like this. Warren Wiersbe wrote, he quotes, "My earlier optimism has become realism. I trust there is no pessimism. I am not as critical as I used to be, not because my standards are lower, but because my sight is clearer. What I thought were blemishes in others have turned out to be scars. In my earlier years, I was one of the six blind men describing the elephant. Today, I see the elephant clear, and also the other five men." Later on, he says, "God has taught me that he blesses people I disagree with and does not ask my permission. No, I have not abandoned my theology. The foundation is still the same, but I must confess that I have rearranged the furniture and even tossed out a few pieces that don't seem so important anymore. I have learned to love my neighbor, even if he wears a different label than mine. And I have learned not to be afraid of truth." I love that last. "I have learned not to be afraid of truth, because all truth is God's truth, no matter what the channel. When I meet a new Christian friend, I major on what we agree on, and not the disagreements let the disagreements care for themselves." Last week, I told you that I have not changed my position on eschatology, that is the study of the future. But I have changed my attitude. I'm still premillennial in my position. That means I believe Jesus is going to literally return before a thousand-year millennium where he will actually sit on the throne of David. And the earth will return to Edenic conditions for 1,000 years. I'm also pre-tribulational. That is, I believe Christ will return before the cataclysmic event known as the tribulation or the great tribulation, where he has two reasons to punish a Christ-rejecting world and to prepare a Christ-receiving Israel. And while I intend to continue to defend that position in the days that God gives me here on earth, I want to stand ready for God to change it, either in this life or in the life to come, because we all have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Amen? So with that, I want to conclude this segment of Issues and Inspiration on the return of Christ by going to Jesus' very own words. Makes sense to me? What concerns did Jesus express to us that he has for us as we live in the light of his return? And I think the answer we're going to see today are not the finer points of prophecy, but rather focal points in our walk with God until he returns. So I want to look at a series of parables. Parables. Stories that Jesus told. Simple illustrations, not allegories where you look at every little thing in there and try to figure out this and that. Although there are clear allusions within these parables to Jesus' return. In fact, every single one of these parables in the Olivet Discourse have to do with his return and our readiness in that light. So I want to look at these simple illustrations that Jesus gave us of the attitudes and the actions that should describe us as we await his return. So let's look at those parables, picking it up in verse 36 of chapter 24, and the thief in the night. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. As were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. Sounds pretty normal, doesn't it? Until the day Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. This is, Jesus is saying, it's going to be like that when I return. Two will be in the field, one will be taken, the other left. Two will be at the mill, two women, one taken, the other left. Therefore, stay awake, watch, be alert, for you do not know what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour we do not know. Now, Jesus is agreeing with himself later on. In Acts chapter 1, just before he returned, his disciples said, you know, are you going to set your kingdom up at this time, Jesus? And Jesus said these words that everyone should take heed to. Acts 1:7. You don't know the day or the hour. It's not for you to know. The times or season the Father has fixed by his own authority. In spite of, you know, all of these prognosticators that come along about every decade and predict his coming, these words stand against that. Nevertheless, this is a clear call here, this parable, to being alert, having expectation, imminency, the anytime return of Christ. We cannot give that up. Amen? We cannot give that up. We have to believe. We have to live in the light that he could return at any given time. He taught us so. As do the epistles. He talks about the master of the house. If he knew this thief was coming, he wouldn't fall asleep, nor would you. As I was studying this, I wondered if my oldest daughter would remember this. I don't even know if she would. She might. But in our earlier days of ministry, we had a ministry in the leading drug lord of our community. His name was Arnie, and he was not to be messed with, although I had Bible studies with him. Now, the Bible studies did not go particularly well, but better with his wife and his kids. Well, by and by, he began to threaten a lot of people, including the believers. And his wife was so scared that one day she just showed up at our house, and she just dumped him off, that is, all of her kids in Nina and I's lap. Literally, all of them. I think there were three or four of them. And We had them for the night with this threat. If Arnie finds out where they are, he promises to break into that house and get them. We'll see you later. Literally, that's what happened. Well, let me tell you something. That was one long night for me. Because when Arnie made a threat, he usually came through on it. And I can still remember, I can still envision all the kids mingled with my own sleeping upstairs in the second floor of our two-bedroom house where we had seven kids in that place. No, we didn't have that many. We only had five. Thanks. And I can still remember staring out the window all night long, nodding off from time to time, but not long, not for long. Well, Arnie never came. But Jesus said, we need to look at his coming like that. Not like a thief breaking into your house. Don't picture Jesus as a thief. He's just an illustration, for crying out loud. But he could come at any time. Stay alert. That's the idea. Stay alert. Remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5, "Now concerning the times and seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, while people are saying there's peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and there will be no escape." Here is Jesus' teaching in this parable. Stay awake. Stay alert. Jesus is coming again. Move on with me into verse 45. To the faithful and the wicked stewards here. This is a shorty, but look at it. "Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom the master will find so doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will set him over his possessions. But if the wicked servant says to himself, 'My master is delayed,' and begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of the servant will come on a day when he does not expect him." Notice, imminency is throughout these parables. "And at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him in with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth," which is a very powerful description of hell. Every time I read this, I think of Donald Gray Barnhouse, who is preaching on this passage of Scripture and talked about hell, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And some mocker in the audience says, "What if they die without teeth?" After a little pause, Barnhouse said, "Teeth will be provided." But what I want you to understand about this parable is what I think Jesus is concerning Jesus. In the light of his coming, not only should there be alertness, but there needs to be spirituality. Or in another word, we could just use the word faithful, because that's how he describes these servants here. And notice the contrast in character. Both of them know their master is leaving. Both of them know he's going to return. Because of the delay, and during the delay, the character of both of them come out. The faithful steward just goes on serving, goes on being faithful. The wicked one sees that his master isn't returning, and what does he do as a result? He beats the servants, and he carouses in drunkenness. Belief always breeds behavior. It always has. If anyone's in Christ, they're a new what? They're a new creation. It's no different here. In this story, Jesus connects his return with a life of spirituality. The wicked servant's character comes out during the delay, so to speak. And they will not stand in the day of judgment. Jesus, in the scariest words he ever said, in Matthew chapter 7, "Don't be deceived. Many will come to me in that day." In that day, in that judgment day, many will stand before me, and they're going to say, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not cast out demons in your name? Have we not done many wonderful works in your name?" These are people that are actually going to profess Christ. But their true character did not match their profession. And Jesus says to them, I'm going to say to those very people, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. He calls them hypocrites here in verse 51. That's those who lay claim to Christ, but their claim is not matched by their lives. Does yours? What concerns Jesus about his return is not only that we are alert, not only that we believe in imminency, that he could come at any time, but that our lives match that. That we're living faithfully. No matter what that means for you, living faithfully, demonstrating your love for God. Let's go to the next one in chapter 25, the 10 virgins. This is a crazy story. This story is about a wedding feast that's gone awry. Just look at it. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish, 5 wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. And the bridegroom was delayed. A clear reference to Jesus' coming. And they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight, there was a cry. Here is the bridegroom. Come out to meet him. Then all the virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves. And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast. And the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered, truly, I say to you, I do not know you. Now this, as I said, is a story of a wedding gone bad. Look at this. The groom doesn't show up on time. The bridegrooms fall asleep. Half the wedding party misses the ceremony, and they get banned from it. Now remember, every one of these parables that Jesus gives in the Olivet Discourse are about his return. Every one of them are. Notice he's called the bridegroom is going to delay in verse 5. That's again an allusion to his return. Did you notice what time he does finally show up? This is important. What time does he show up? Do you remember? Midnight. Nobody, not even in Eastern cultures, schedules a wedding at midnight. Nobody. Here's the point. The foolish had enough oil to make it. Listen to this. The foolish had enough oil to make it to the expected hour. The wise were also ready for that time and beyond. This parable is expressing Jesus' concern to you and I. That not only do we have imminency in mind, expectation, alertness, watchfulness, and not only are we faithful or spiritual, but that we persevere. That's the idea in this parable. To persevere beyond your expectations. You know, as I told you, prophecy, because prophecy was so vital to my salvation, it became very special to me after I was saved. I always studied it. I thought I knew it pretty well. And I get so excited, so expectant of the Lord's return. In fact, I was absolutely convinced he'd come before I was 30, for sure. And now I'm over 50. Still hasn't come. And I have learned that I need a reservoir called perseverance to get me to get me through, and to get me beyond my time to his time. Many today within Christendom, within the church, have left the camp of imminency. That is, they've left the camp of people who believe that Jesus could come back anytime because, well, he's disappointed them. They've become disillusioned through the long delay. And the irony of all that is, that's the very reason Jesus gave us this parable. For those kind of people. The point is, I'm not coming on your timetable. In fact, I'm not even coming on my own, he says. You saw that in chapter 24. It says, notice what he says in verse 36. But concerning the day and hour, No one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son. He says, I'm not even on my own timetable, but I am coming again. I think John Peterson, the hymn writer from last century, got it right in the chorus of his hymn, Jesus is coming again. Maybe morning, maybe noon, maybe evening, maybe soon. Not will be, but maybe. And because of that, we need to persevere through these times. Jesus wants us to persevere in expectation. That's not easy, but the midnight's coming, amen? The midnight's coming. And that's why he says at the end, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. For some of you, life's expectations have turned out disappointing. I mean, I sent that email out to the church family the other day. How many? 7, 8 people? 4 or 5 people suffering with cancer? One, Josiah, he's terminal. He knows that. His expectations have all changed, but not the midnight expectation. And Jesus is telling us to persevere. Persevere. Now let's look at one more, the parable of the talents, which sadly is often disconnected, again, from the return of Christ. The 3 servants and their talents. This is the last one we'll look at here this morning. For it is like a man. Notice he hasn't even stopped talking. When he shared this, he goes right from the 10 virgins to this one. So they've barely been able to process the first story, and now he's into another one. For it will be, what will be? His return. It will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted them his property. To one he gave 5 talents. That's silver money. That's what that means, okay? A talent weighed somewhere between 60, 80 pounds. Look. A good sum of money. So 5 to one he gives 5 talents. To another, 2. To another, 1. Each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had 2 talents made 2 talents more. But the one who had received but 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now, there's a couple of things I would say before I go on this. First of all, God is not a socialist. Amen? He's not a socialist. He doesn't just give everybody the exact amount of talents. And I would hasten to say, despite our great country, all men are not created equal. Sorry to tell you that. All men are not created equal. People differ in size, shape, color, intelligence, and certain abilities. The spiritual realm is no different. And here, there is a direct correlation to giftedness, is there not? And some he gives 5, some he gives 2, some he gives just 1. I like what C.H. Lang said. He wrote, God does not attempt to put a lake in a bucket. The man with larger capacity for knowledge has larger privilege of service, heavier responsibility to be faithful, with richer reward when he wins. Interesting. We're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that gifts are sovereignly allocated by God. That's his business. How many or how few? How many or how few is none? Listen to this. How many gifts God gives to you or to me is none of your business. How many gifts he gives to somebody else as opposed to somebody else is none of your business. What is my business and yours is to use the gift or gifts that he gives us. And this is what Jesus is concerned about. He makes it clear here. Verse 15. Make it 16. I'm sorry. Where am I at here? Verse 19. There we go. Now, after a long time, again, an allusion to perhaps the present hour, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here I have made 5 talents more. His master said, well done, good, faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And he also, who had the 2 talents, came forward, saying, Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here I have made 2 talents more. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. Please note, it's pretty obvious, but let's bring it out anyway, that the blessing that the master bestows upon the man who turned 2 talents into 4 is exactly the same as the blessing bestowed upon the man who took 5 talents and made them 10. The issue with God is never amount, but use. Did you catch that? The issue with God is never amount, but use. And it's fascinating to me that the one guy who gets 1 talent just buries it. And he's a lot like some of you. Well, you know, I'm not real talented. Well, let him do it. But in this context, it's very powerful what he has done. By the way, listen to what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 12. I love this little snippet. 2 Corinthians 8 verse 12. Here's what it says. For if the readiness is there, watch this, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. Have you ever read that? And he says this in Romans chapter 12 and verse 6 about the gifts themselves. Having gifts that differ according to grace given to us, let us, say it, use them. That is the issue. With God, it is never amount. It is always the use. And when you use your gifts for God's glory, whether you have 1, 2, 5, 10, God will heap blessing upon you, and you will hear Jesus say, enter into the joy of the Lord. Good, faithful servant. But here's the guy with the 1, verse 24. He who had received the 1 talent came forward saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, gathering where you don't gather, you scattered no seed. So I was afraid and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here's what is yours. The master answered him, you wicked and slothful servant. You knew that I reap where I've not sowed and gather where I scattered no seed? Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers. And at my coming, I would have received what was my own with interest. In this case, by the way, Romans, by this time, when Jesus told this story, it made sense because the Romans had implemented a banking system they got from the Phoenicians that's not basically, in principle, no different than ours today. Investing it, here's the point, investing the talent, if that servant had invested the talent, he would have had to do so by putting it into the name of his master. So it would have gone on record as his master's. It didn't matter how long the guy was gone. It was the master's talent that was bringing interest. Burying it was his attempt to eventually confiscate it, just in case his master never returned. Wouldn't be on public record, he could take it. That is why Jesus calls him wicked and worthless. The point, his action revealed his true character. He buried it not because he only had 1 talent. He buried it because he was a wicked man. Saints, hear the heart of Jesus. Invest your God-given talents. The rest of it goes on to say, take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For everyone who has will be given, more will be given, and he will have an abundance, but from the one who has not even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Friends, do not ignore the severity of God. Here the guy with 2 talents receives the same praise as the guy with 10. And so will you. If you only have 1 talent and you make 2 out of it, and you do it as unto the Lord Jesus Christ, you invest it in his name, I'm telling you, Jesus Christ is going to praise you just as he praises Billy Graham. I mean, you know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, it says, it speaks of the gift of helping. Have you ever read that? I mean, obviously not a marquee gift. I was just thinking about it. Let's be honest. We don't praise those kind of people. We praise the ones with the big gifts, preaching and teaching and soul winning. I mean, when's the last time you heard somebody say, look at that Jason? You know, he is the greatest door opener I've ever met. I mean, he can open any door. He can open church doors. He can open car doors. He can open Sunday school doors. And get this, he can open doors for anyone. In fact, just the other day, I saw him open the door to the church for a 96-year-old Agnes. And within like 7 or 8 minutes, he was opening up a Sunday school door for little Julie, 3-year-old. I mean, I know that sounds really ridiculous, doesn't it? We don't talk like that. We don't heap praise on people like that. But Jesus will. Jesus will. If your one little talent has been invested in his name, you will hear him say, well done, good, faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. What is it that concerns Jesus that we should be concerned about in the light of his return? Well, you've heard it today from the parables themselves. Alertness. Spirituality. Perseverance. And investment in what he has given to you. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Some of you are not ready for Jesus to come back, and you know it. Some of you are going to be assigned the place where Jesus says there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And even though you knew about this, even though you've been told over and over and over again that he's coming again, you've ignored it. The master is delaying. And so do you. You've delayed the decision to receive him as your personal Lord and Savior, to repent of your sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you do that today? Do you know that he's coming again? Those of you who know Jesus as your Savior, are you alert? Are you living for him? Are you faithful? Are you persevering through expectation? I know the time didn't come when you thought he would. Midnight is coming. It will come. He will come. Are you persevering? And are you investing your one talent or your many? Don't you want to hear those words? I do. Good job. Way to go. High five. Good and faithful servant. Father in heaven, thank you so much for the stories that Jesus has given us, simple stories to ready us for his coming. I pray that you would ready people here right now, those who don't know Jesus, right now they would turn in their hearts and believe in him and be born into your family. And those of us who do know Jesus, Lord, that you would ready us as never before. May we persevere, investing what you've given us for your glory. For it's in Jesus' name we pray.
We'd like to thank you for listening to our weekly podcast. We'd also like to invite you to visit our website at www.saylorvillebaptist.com. Drop us a line and let us know how we can serve you better. We'll see you next week.